Acts chapter 14. We're in Acts chapter 14, and we are going to be reading verses 21 and 22 this morning. And Acts 14, verse 21 and 22, and follow as I read. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And let's just pray one more time. Father, we do just ask now that you would open, Lord, the scriptures to us. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts, Father, to obey this morning. Wills that are surrendered. And give us, Lord, the illumination of your Spirit. Anoint us, we pray, Father, with your Holy Spirit, that we might learn. We recognize that he is truly the teacher. And Father, understanding comes from you and you alone. And so we commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Finishing Strong is the title of our message. It is a part two study that we started last week. We looked at last week, really focusing in on verse 22 there, on two phrases. And that is strengthening the souls of the disciples. And the second phrase was exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so we will continue this morning in that third phrase that we find there, where Paul speaks here. He says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." You know, it was many years ago, and I remember this, thinking about tribulations. I was on my way up north, literally north. We were going to Montana. It was myself and one of my assistant pastors. It was our first scouting trip for a church plant up in Montana. Well, we flew in to Utah, Salt Lake City, and we rented a mid-size, I remember, and I don't know why that's all that was available. It was a little mid-size station wagon. And there we go. We headed up. And little did we know, we got in the afternoon. We started to drive. We were going to drive through the night and make it up into Montana where we're headed. Well, little did we know. And think about this. Him and I are both born and raised in Southern California. He grew up in Irvine. I grew up in Yorba Linda. And there we are. And we hit a blizzard. I mean, we were somewhere near Yellowstone. And I mean, we were in an absolute whiteout. And I was driving. And I can remember him saying, "Hey, you think we should pull over and just hunker down?" I said, "Where? I mean, we were in the middle of nowhere. You ever seen that that show, like, I Shouldn't Be Alive? And they go through those stories of people that shouldn't have survived. You know, that was us. And so I knew we got to keep going. And you know, we had no snow chains or anything. But I noticed that, you know, the semi-trucks, I mean, they were just humming through there. In fact, when one would be coming the opposite way, I mean, it would, and just the whiteout turned to triple whiteout, would just nail us, you know, and it was just like looking where the road is, and then it comes, and you're not going to see for a few minutes. And there we went, and I'll tell you, what a storm. But the thing that I realized is, hey, instead of getting mad at these semi-trucks that are whiting me out, I should get behind one. These guys know what they're doing. They know where they're going, and so I did, and I just simply followed the lights of a semi in front of me, and little did I know, as I got behind it, I mean, it not only guided us, but it shielded us from all of the snow, it shielded us from the wind, and it just kind of carved a path there on the road, you know, in that snow, and we made it safely to our destination, and you know, life is so much like that. We are going to experience storms in this life, trials. And that's what Paul is saying here to the new believers. He's coming back to the churches and he's saying, listen, you must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. But here's the reality, is if you and I get behind Jesus, even as I found, get behind that semi-truck, as you and I get behind Jesus, And we just simply follow him. He does that. He shields us from that storm. He doesn't take us out of the storm. There was no way to get out of it. We just had to go through it. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we battle and we go through these trials. And our prayer, our thought, as anyone, as any human does, desire, Lord, get me out. What way can I get out of this trial? And the Lord always says through his word, never is there a way out, but there's a way through. There's always a way through. And so Paul, and I'm so grateful for this passage. And that's why I paused here and wanted to sit here and think on this passage. I'm so grateful for this passage because what this passage does for you and I is it gives us hope. It gives us direction. Because if I was to come up this morning and say, listen, as a Christian, don't worry. Jesus is there and you'll never struggle. You'll never suffer. You'll never experience a storm. Well, I would just be bold-faced lying to you. And the reality is this, is that God has given us his word. His word to guide us. His word to shepherd us. And his word to lead us. And here he records for us this most important timeless truth that we must, listen, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. I notice the word must, and I notice the word many. Two words I don't like in this passage. There's no other way, and there will be many. But you will, this is one I do like, enter the kingdom of God. And isn't that our desire? Isn't that our goal this morning? Is to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the old saying is true, that here in our life storms, that they will either drive you from the Lord or they will draw you to the Lord. What do testings, what do trials, as Paul uses the word here, tribulations, just a word for troubles. What do troubles do in your life? Do you find yourself, like I did that night in that storm, getting behind that truck and saying, I'll just follow as he leads and I'll find shelter behind him? That's all we've got to do, church. That's all we need to do is draw near to the Lord. It's crazy because a lot of times when storms hit our life, something happens. No doubt it's the enemy. But we're driven from the Lord. Maybe we feel like God shouldn't let this happen. Why is this going on? What is really taking place? Why am I going through these kinds of things? And because of that, we begin to draw back from the Lord when we need him more than ever. And then what happens? Well, then you're left out there stranded all by yourself in the middle of a storm. And that's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants to get you all confused and just cause you to fall away. And that's why Paul says this. And let's, again, read verse 22 in its context and jump into this. Notice he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's a key here. Continue in the faith, saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew 7, we have a similar word to the word tribulation here. We also have this idea of entering the kingdom of heaven. And this is where Jesus gives, as we know it, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the greatest sermons that ever has been recorded. The most familiar sermon even to the unbelieving world. And he says in, we pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew 7, and we'll just look quickly here at verses 13 and 14. And he says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now again, this passage to many of us maybe this morning is a familiar one. This isn't anything new, but look with me at the passage. Let's meditate for a minute on it. He says, first of all, enter by. So he's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. And that will become very clear here in a minute as we move on. But he says, enter by the narrow gate. And then he begins to speak about, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. I want you to note, obviously, here we have a narrow gate. We have a broad gate. Notice it's speaking about gates. Notice he says here that the broad gate, it leads somewhere. It leads only to one place. It leads to destruction. And there are, note the word, many. There are many that go that way. That is, can I say, the easy, natural path to take. But Jesus says here in verse 14, he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. So there's another gate. It's the narrow gate. Note the word difficult here. There's difficulties. This gate is difficult to enter through. But this gate ends at the place of life. And then he says the phrase, and there are few that find it. So the broad gate goes to destruction. Many go that way. The narrow gate, it's difficult. And there are few that find it. It's not easy. It's not the cop-out, as many people would say. Christianity, religion, it's just a crutch. It's a cop-out. And by no means is a Christian a weak person. A true, genuine Christian has to be strong. And that's why Paul here is strengthening their souls and exhorting them to continue in the faith, because it's not easy. And saying to them that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't ever listen to the lie that it is weak to depend upon God. It is not an easy thing to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. It is far easier just to do whatever your heart wants to do. Just to have, in your understanding, no, Lord, just you do what you want to do, when you want to do it, because you want to do it. Well, that's weak. Anyone can do that. Anyone can do that. You don't have to teach children to do that. But you have to teach them to be strong. And to teach them to be strong, you have to teach them to follow rules. You have to teach them to obey. You have to teach them to grow. And that's exactly what we find here in the Scriptures. Interesting, this word here for narrow and the word for broad refers to something in the culture that Jesus writes to. You see, every city would be surrounded by walls. And those walls would have gates, obviously, to enter in. There was a large gate that they would open up. And you could bring in, you know, hundreds of people at one time could enter through that gate. With their wares that they would sell and all of their merchandise that they would bring in. But at night, that gate would be shut. But there was a small little door in the gate. I mean, a door about this big. In fact, to go through it, you would have to lift your leg. You would have to duck your head to get through the gate. And that is the small gate. That's the narrow gate. These guys understood what Jesus was talking about when he used this. And so abroad, when the city's open, it's easy. You can come in and out, no problem. But that small gate, by the way, that small gate usually was locked. You would need a special key, obviously, to get through it. You would need a special, if you would, invitation to come through the gate, that they would open that gate for you to go through. And Jesus has opened the gate to heaven for us through the cross. But it's narrow. It's difficult. It's crowded, if you would. It's small. There's difficulties there. The word here for difficulties is from the same Greek root word that we find the word tribulation in our Acts text, in verse 22, that we must through many tribulations. It's the same word, basically. And the word simply means this. It means to press together, this word tribulation or difficult. It means to afflict. And it's interesting, some of the synonyms, and these are the Greek synonyms of the word, means things to constrain or to weigh down or burden, to persecute, to agitate greatly, to annoy, to make someone miserable, to throw into great trouble. You think about that as we think about the words that are similar to this, the idea of of to be constrained or to be pushed into a corner, to be weighed down. You ever said that in the storms and the trials of your life? I just feel so weighed down. I feel so heavy right now. Or the word burdened is a word that is similar here. Or the idea of being persecuted. You know, trials, tribulations, we use these different synonyms, but they're really all the same. They're difficulties, and they can have many different forms. I mean, it could be persecution in your life. It could be simply something constraining you, something weighing you down, some kind of burden that you're carrying. I love this, the synonym of to agitate greatly. That's a word that's very closely married to this word, agitate greatly, or the word annoy. You ever just been annoyed? I mean, those trials in our lives could just even be people, right? They're annoying, or this situation is annoying. It's agitating me. Another one, again, is to make someone miserable. Just, you know how it is when you're going through those trials. You just feel miserable. You feel burdened and weighed down, and you feel like, as it says, to be thrown into a great trouble. I've just been thrown into this, and I don't like it. I don't want to be here. I want to get out of this. It's no fun. But here's the reality. Tribulations are a part of the Christian life. There's no way out of it. There's no way to escape. And the question no doubt comes up for us is why? Why do I have to go through tribulations? Any good thinking person would ask the question, Lord, why? I mean, is it like God is trying to torment me? No. The answer to that question is found throughout Scripture, but point blank answered for us in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says this. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It says, in this is the context here of heaven, if you read the passage. He says, in this, in heaven, we greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, now note that, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're today facing a trial, if you're today finding yourself in a tribulation, 1 Peter would be a great book to read. There is much in it about trials and how to deal with it. But here's the reality, that Peter starts his epistle with heaven, with the hope of heaven. That's how he starts it off. And then he says, we greatly rejoice, though for a little while, speaking about life. Life is but for a moment in compared to eternity. In this present life, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why have I been grieved? Why do I need to be grieved by various trials if God loves me? He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. And then he uses that word, though it's tested by fire. Our faith is to be genuine, to be revealed that it is truly genuine. And you know, it's interesting because Peter says there in chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard by the trials that are coming against you. A test. That's what they are. What does a test do? Well, according to our passage here in 1 Peter, it's testing the sincerity, the genuineness, the validity, the authenticity of your faith. Well, we need that. I need to know that I am saved. And the evidence that I am saved is that when I find myself in tribulation, I continue to walk with God. That's one of the greatest evidences that I truly had been changed. It wasn't some emotional experience I had. It wasn't something I did. You know, one Sunday morning I confessed the Lord, or at a harvest crusade or whatever it might be. But I walk with God. And I'm walking with the Lord. And I'm going through this trial. And my faith is being refined. That's the context here of the testing of your faith being tested by fire, the idea of the gold that perishes, and it's refined, and it comes to be that precious gold that we're tested. You know, God tested Abraham. And why does God test us? Well, let me suggest that God doesn't test us so that He'll find out where we are. I think He knows well where we are. Testing is always for you. To test you to see where you are. Just like a test in school. You find out where you are. In Genesis chapter 22. If you're taking notes, just jot it down. Genesis chapter 22. God tests Abraham. It says, I want you to take your son. Your only son. The son that you love. I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. We read that and we think, that's demented. That's wrong. What would God ask him to do that? Well, God knew all along that He wasn't actually going to have him sacrifice his son. But God had given Abraham a promise. And that promise was through that son, his son Isaac, that he was going to bring forth a nation that the number of them was going to be more than the stars in the heavens and more than the sands on the seashore. He gave him a promise. Now He tells him to take him and sacrifice him. Well, how do those work out? And actually, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 really helps us out. Hebrews 11, if you're taking notes, just jot it down. Verses 17 through 19 tell us this. That Abraham, by faith, went to offer his son, knowing that God had promised him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that God was able to raise him from the dead if He so needed to fulfill His promise. You see, sometimes things seem contradictory. Trials, they do that. Tribulations, they seem contradictory. One of the most contradictory things in a trial that you go through, in a tribulation, I mean, is the very fact that God loves me right now. It just goes against everything you feel. God loves me. God's got a plan. God's working. God's with me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. At times you feel like He has. But He's testing the sincerity, the genuineness of your faith. And I love that because Hebrews tells us there really what's going on. Well, continuing on here in our Matthew passage, there in chapter 7, jump down to verse 21 with me through 23. It says, Jesus going on. So the gate, it's narrow, it's difficult. There are few that find it. There's tribulations in this life. And Jesus says this. Verse 21, again, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Note that phrase. And I want you to note that because I want you to see the context of what we're looking at in the book of Acts and what Paul's saying, because he uses that same phrase. Enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about the entry of the kingdom of heaven, obviously referring back to verses 13 and 14, the narrow gate and the wide gate. And so he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is so beautiful as you look at it. It's so clear. What is the test that you and I go through as we battle through trials and tribulations? The test for you and me, you know, when we are tested, it's a revelation of where we are. Just like when you're in school and you've been studying and you get a test, and, you know, most of us, we want to ace the test. That's our goal. We want to be the best. And you get a test and you realize that you got a C. It shows you what you need to work on. And maybe, you know, you go to your teacher and say, okay, I'm really surprised I got a C. Could you tell me what I need to work on? How can I bring this grade up? It motivates you to press in and to press on. Well, some of us, it motivates us to quit. And that's the difference between drawing near the Lord and that trial driving us away from the Lord. Which one are you? And obviously, we all want to enter the narrow gate. Well, it's difficult. It's going to take some effort. Jesus says, not just because you say Lord to me, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. But what is the test? What is the test that I know? Because it's important to know on this side of eternity in life. That when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. It's so important. And so, what is the test that I do? Notice what he says in verse 21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, those are serious words. Words certainly we don't want to hear. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, the reality is this. The truth of God's word speaks very clearly to us this morning. And really to encourage us. God, yes, he loves me. And yes, I go through difficulties. And I go through trials. And they're to make me better. They're to make me stronger. And we don't have time to look at all of the verses this morning. But we could. I mean, think of James chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work that you might be perfect, or the word perfect means mature and complete in everything. So you might grow, that your faith might be tested. I think of afflictions. I think of the life of David, and we just got done doing a series on David's life. He writes this in Psalm 119, verse 67. Listen to this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Think about what David's saying. Saying, before I was afflicted. Listen, if you've never had an affliction in your life, never had a trial, never had something to test you, you wouldn't even know if you were on the right path or not. There would be nothing. Life that is easy. And listen, none of us raise our kids that way. If we do, we have raised kids that are what? Spoiled brats, right? I mean, they've never suffered. They've never had to go without. They've always got everything they want. They never have heard the word no. Everything is just yes, yes. They would be a very weak person in their adulthood if we did that to them in their childhood. And so why would that be any different from the Lord? And sometimes we, as believers, and I'm careful to say this, but need to say it, we're spoiled brats. You know, and we're whining and we're crying and we're telling God, you know, he needs to do this. And if he loved us, and we don't look any different than that little kid throwing a tantrum, throwing that fit. You don't love me. No one loves me. Everyone hates me. And the reality is that's what we look like. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Look at what it says in the same Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 71. He goes on to say, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, he's kind of like, you know, he's catching on to this. This is like a development. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now he's saying, it's good that I've been afflicted. Could you say that? Only if you understand what God's really saying in his word about affliction. It's good that I've been afflicted. Well, it's going to take some time for many of us to get to that place. I know for me, Lord, thank you for the trial that you brought in my life. It's only usually when you're out of it, and it would seem like when David writes this, he's probably out of that trial. He says this in verse 75 of the same Psalm. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. Now, why would he say that? Because when you're in the trial, you might question God's ways. But he's come to that place saying, I know you are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is God's very faithfulness, not his unfaithfulness, but his faithfulness that he's afflicted us. And that we've been through this trial and this tribulation. It's God's grace, and it's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to comprehend. Well, here in Matthew, let's just read a few more verses here because it kind of brings conclusion to this in verse 24. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on this house, and it fell, note the phrase, and great was its fall. Now, when we read this, and again, we're familiar with a lot, the verses here in Matthew we've read this morning, most of us are very familiar with them. But listen to what the simplicity here that they're saying and the illustrations Jesus is using. Again, notice the illustration here of a storm. We talk about tribulations and a storm and going through that. He's saying the storms are going to hit your life. And when the storms hit your life, what's going to determine if you stand or fall? It's what Paul was saying. What's going to determine if you continue on in the faith or you fall away is the foundation that you have laid. And that foundation isn't hearing the Bible taught. That foundation isn't reading your Bible. That foundation is obeying that which you read. See, the wise man is the one who, well, if you go back to verse 21, he's the one who does the will of the Father. He's the one who's obeying the Lord. How do I know the will of God? The Word of God, obeying the Word of God, laying that foundation. I love how Luke records this. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, he uses the phrase, they dug down deep and laid a foundation. Now, that probably catches my attention because my background is construction and specifically masonry, where we would do block walls and bricks, and everything requires a foundation. Very familiar with foundations. In fact, when I bought my house, it had a cracked foundation. And I can remember bringing some of my friends and even some of my construction buddies in there. And they said, Trent, I don't think you should buy this house. Well, it was about $100,000 under market because it had a cracked foundation. Because I knew about foundations and knew how to fix a foundation, I was very confident that we could. And in fact, for about $1,000, I was able to fix the foundation. And I've been in the house now 12 years, and it hasn't moved at all. My neighbors have spent almost $100,000 to try to fix their foundations because seven houses on my street were all built on shifting sand, where there was a hill, and they filled it. And so the house kind of right in the middle, straight down the middle, is where they filled it up. But they didn't compact it right. When I was digging out some of the concrete and then digging some real strong footings, and they had no steel in there, nothing. So I was putting all that in. We found big, giant sinkholes in it that wasn't compacted. But we were able to shore it up. We were able to dig down deep. We were able to build that foundation. When it rains really heavy, it was the first few years, it was always kind of like, okay, let's see how this puppy holds up when the storms come. And it's that strong foundation. And Jesus makes it so clear, listen, in your life, if you want to stand and be secure and be strong and endure, then you simply need to dig a foundation of obedience to the Lord, surrender to the Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For what? Not just for that storm, but it's readying you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter in into the presence of the Lord. But those that don't do that, verses 26 and 27, just note that last phrase. He says, and great is their fall. Great is their fall. And that just so speaks to me because, man, I've seen, and through my years of doing masonry, I've come across some serious block walls, usually retaining walls or retaining a lot of dirt, a lot of weight. When the ground gets moist, those things just buckle. And, I walk up and I see them, and boy, it's a mess. And it's going to cost that person 4 times what it would have cost to put the wall in the beginning because of all the damage it does. Great is that fall. But if they would have just done it right in the beginning, there would have been no fall. And obviously, these are not things that can be fixed when it comes down to entering the kingdom of heaven. So Paul is concerned about these new believers, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus promised us, church, tribulations in this life. It's a promise of God. You know, and you've heard me say it before, I'd love to kind of put some more promises in the promise Bibles, you know, because there are promises of persecution, promises of tribulations. One of them is John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus just got done saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. He just got telling his disciples, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And then he says this, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Love that. I think that's so important to recognize that Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome. I've overcome the world. Just follow me. Just stay close to me. I'll get you through. I'll see you through the storm. I'll bring you to the end. Suffering is not only a part of life, but it is a part of God's plan for our life. We need to see that. We need to see that suffering isn't just a part of life. And it's true. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Things happen to you that are saved or not saved. But God has a plan. Suffering is a plan. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Probably the most pointed, important verse in the Bible concerning the will of God and suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. This is what Peter says. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And there's so much that could be said here. But what is Peter saying? He's saying, listen, you will suffer. And your suffering will be in the will of God. I think one of the quickest and biggest lies that Satan brings to us in trials is you're out of the will of God. Or if you were in the will of God, this wouldn't be happening to you. And this is why we need that foundation of the Word of God. When that storm hits our life, we need to be able to stand and recognize that God says, listen, that there is suffering that is in the will of God. Well, what am I to do? What am I to do in that suffering? I'm to commit my soul to Him. It's simple. Follow me. Follow me. Stick close to me. Stick behind me. To just commit my soul to Him. Not try to figure it out. Not try to challenge Him. Not try to ask a bunch of questions that I have really no answers for. But commit my soul to Him. Okay, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm in your hand. And that there is no safer place, church. No safer place. And note what we're to do in the trial. We're to continue to do good. He says, commit your soul to Him in doing good. Continue to walk in righteousness. Continue to obey. Continue do that which is right. It's crazy, but it's true that in times of difficulties and trials, I find that we throw away all of the good. Listen, many times when we don't understand what God is doing, we don't understand why we're going through what we're going through. We throw away everything we do understand about God. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you think about it logically. We're sitting here in the sanctuary. We're not in the storm right now. Why is it that we take everything that is true and right about God when we don't understand one little thing, and we just throw all that away, like His love, like His character, like the cross, like He'll never leave us or forsake us. And all of a sudden, because I don't understand what God's doing right now, I throw away all that I do. That's foolishness. That's the man who builds his house upon the sand. But we need to continue to do that which is right, which we know. If you don't know what God's doing, do what you do know. Stick to what you know. Stick to what He's shown you. And then I just love Peter's closing phrase there, as to a faithful Creator. Hey, listen, He's faithful. And those of us that have lived some time, been through some trials, walked near the Lord, what's our testimony? God's faithful. As we look back to the trials, as I look back to trials that I've been through in my life, God's faithful. He's been so faithful to me. He's guided me. He's been there. There's been times I felt like I wasn't going to make it. I wasn't going to survive. And I want to tell you, I've been through some pretty hardcore trials in my life, some tribulations, times that no doubt I wanted to quit, but by the grace of God, I did it. But it is because I tried my best, which isn't always easy, to keep my eyes on Jesus and to keep my heart committed to His Word and to keep that ever before me, which I knew, which was spelled out clearly in His Word, that I wouldn't waver. You know, Paul, in his own life, speaks about the way that we can do this, that the, if you would, the how. In Acts chapter 20, turn there with me, Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, man, this is so awesome. So awesome. Paul is using this word to tribulation, Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul says this, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Acts 20, verse 22. "Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me." He says, "But none of these things move me." Verse 24. "And I want to know, how do none of these things move him?" Hey, give me the medicine, if you would, the antidote, the answer to "none of these things move me." You mean none of the tribulations? The threat of death, the threat of imprisonment, chains and tribulations? Oh, they don't move you? How? I want that. He says, "None of them move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy." Here's the answer. He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself. I don't hold it close, so that I," listen to this phrase, "so that I might finish my race with joy." I love that. We're not to finish this race, though it's difficult, the road is narrow, there's storms and tribulations. We're not just to make it through, you know, kind of grinding our teeth, you know, just hanging on, kind of bitter, but I'm there, I'm still walking with God. But that we are doing it with joy because we know Him. Paul says, it's when you release your life. It's when you stop living for yourself. It's when you actually find yourself lost in Jesus. When you're so in love with Him that you know He loves you, you're confident in that, and that you can find joy. That's why James could say, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," because you know God's doing a work. You know what God is doing. He's purifying and cleansing you and preparing you for heaven. And when you do it, when you follow it, and you see the fruit of it, you find that joy. Paul had this joy. His joy, his commitment, his love for Christ far outweighed any of those things, those trials that he faced. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Listen to what he's saying. I consider the suffering of this present time, of what I'm going through, it's just not, and the word "worthy" is so strong. It's such a beautiful word. It's a word that speaks of weighty. It's actually the word that was used for the triple beam balance weight scale that they would have in those days. There would be just that bar kind of on the hinge there, and on one side there would be certain amount of weights. The other side would be whatever you're weighing. And when they were equal, when whatever you were weighing, your fruit or whatnot in the market, when it was equal to the weights on this side, they would use this Greek word "worthy." Oh, that's worthy. That's equal. This is what Paul's saying. These are not even equal. You can't compare them. There's no comparison to the suffering. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, where Paul lays out all the stuff he's gone through, and you say, whoa, he's saying all of that, all of his suffering. He says, I was ready to die. I'd given up on life. And chapter one, he starts and he goes into the book and he just begins to speak of that. In fact, let's close there in chapter four of 2 Corinthians. Turn there to chapter four of 2 Corinthians. What Paul says here is awesome. And he's just listed, and I'm not going to take the time to list all of the things he's been through. But chapter 11, by the way, has another huge list where he says, I'm prisoned, stoned, and shipwrecked, and a night and a day in the deep, and danger of this and that and the other thing. And he just goes through this crazy list. And you know, one of the things in his list, if we had one of those things, we would think we've been through more than most people today. And you look at the list, and you come to verse 16 of chapter 4 here of 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now listen to what Paul is saying here. He's saying this, verse 17. He says, for the light afflictions. Now again, his afflictions in our minds are nothing near light. In fact, what would be the word we would use of Paul's afflictions? What would be the word that you would use of your own afflictions? We say this phrase, this is heavy. What I'm going through right now is heavy. Paul, because he has a different perspective, because he doesn't count his life dear to himself so that he might finish the race with joy, the race God set before him. He says they're light. It's all how you look at it. And he has this eternal perspective that causes his afflictions. He says, well, they're light afflictions. And then he goes on to say, which is but for a moment. How many of us, when we're in the middle of our affliction, do we go, you know, this in comparison to life, in comparison to eternity, in comparison to heaven, this is nothing. It's nothing. I'm fine. I'm good. And if you do that, well, praise God, you're getting somewhere. And you're able to go through that affliction with joy. And people are looking at you like, how are you joyful at a time like this? Because the Lord is with me. And he's in control and he's faithful and on you go. But here he could say that it's light and it's momentary. How many of us in those times say, man, I just feel like this will never end? And again, you can't live on your feelings. That's why Paul said, none of these things move me. I'm not moved by them. I'm not going to be swayed by them. I'm not going to make decisions by them. I'm not going to respond foolishly to the Lord through them. I'm going to be strong and then keep my eyes on him. I'm going to recognize it for what it is. This is what it is. It's a light affliction. Compared to eternity, it's momentary. And he says, and I love it, and it's working for us. Note that there in verse 17, it's working for us. How many of us feel like my afflictions are working for me or against me? Right? I mean, it's like everything opposite I'd say. This is heavy. This will never end. And this is working against me. Everything's against me. And Paul comes in and he goes, and he makes me look like a real fool. And he comes in and he goes, you know, it's just, they're light. Comparison to the big scheme of things. And, you know, they're just temporary here. This is momentary. And by the way, they're helping me out. They're working, they're my little servants. They're working for me. And they're helping me out. They're accomplishing God's work in me. That which I prayed for last week, a month ago, a year ago. Lord, make me like you. And so he's doing it. And now I'm, instead of recognizing, okay, let's go. Let's get this thing done. He says here, they're working for me an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So where he sees things that are heavy and weighty, or on the flip side, it's not the trial, it's the glory. It's what it's accomplished, what it's accomplishing eternally. Awesome. And he tells us how he does it in verse 18. He says, while we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporary. There it is. It's real basic. It's just common sense, isn't it? But it's hard to deal with it when you're in the middle of it. So our feelings, they don't work with common sense. They say everything that's opposite of common sense. They throw away all logic. He says, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. And just look at this as we close in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's it. And we have to. But tribulations will test our faith. Do you walk by faith or by sight? You could never know that until you find yourself in the midst of a tribulation, in the midst of a trial. And so Paul wants to strengthen the new believers. He wants to exhort them to continue in the faith. He wants to remind them. He wants to let them know tribulations are coming. But through it, through the tribulations, not out of them, not getting around them, but through them, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Church, all we need to do is follow Jesus. That's all we need to do. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he endure the cross? How did he endure the greatest trial that anyone has ever tried to take on? He did it for the joy set before him. He saw that which was unseen. He saw the eternal. How is it that I'm going to get through my trial? You're going to get through your trial. It's the joy of heaven. It's the joy of Jesus, of eternity. It's the weight of glory when our eyes are fixed there that's going to get us through. Like me in that storm, I just fix my eyes on that truck in front of me and go. So how we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus and simply follow him. There's no sweeter place to be than dependent, shielded, and sheltered in the middle of a storm at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your grace. And we do ask, Lord, that you would just purify our hearts, Lord. And when we pray that, we know that that which purifies is trials. But God, we want to live our lives where they're not controlling us. The trials aren't dominating us. But you are Christ. You are our all in all. And you're the one that carries us through. And we bless you. And we praise you. We thank you. We pray now that you would just fill us with a vision of Jesus this week as we go out this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.